For tonight, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we take a look at this last chapter here in the book of Philippians. If you need a Bible this evening, ushers are coming down the aisles, happy to hand you a Bible. Philippians chapter 4 is found on page 874 in the church Bibles. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. These guys will be glad to give you one. Philippians 4, and it's page 874 in those church Bibles. Let's pray and ask the Lord to just minister His word to our hearts tonight as we close out the book of Philippians. Father in heaven, we just want to thank You, Lord, for Your word. We don't want to take for granted that we have a Bible that we can read. And we know that there are some countries around the world where Christians don't have Bibles and Christians have to worship underground. And so we thank You that we can freely come into Your house, holding our Bibles, reading them, worshiping You. And we just ask You now, Lord, to use this last chapter of Philippians to minister to our hearts. We're so thankful, Lord, that Your word is timeless truth, and that what was written in the first century is still applicable to our lives today. So speak to us through it, and we just glorify You, and we thank You for Your love and Your grace in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone said, amen. All right, again, as we summarize the book of Philippians, now closing out chapter 4, there were three main reasons that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. I know this is a bit redundant to you, but I'm going to highlight number 3. It's a thank you letter for their support and an update on his condition from prison in Rome. He writes this letter to the church at Philippi that he had planted about 10 years previously from a prison cell in Rome. He wants to give them an update on his condition. He wants to thank them for their contribution, their financial support. Number 2, he warns them about false teachers. That was last week's study in chapter 3. But it's here, number 3, that we're looking at tonight, because he, in chapter 4, pleads for unity in the church at Philippi. And he's going to call out 2 women by name. We're going to read about them in verses 2 and 3. But before we get to learn a little bit about them and their disagreement, let's first take a look here at chapter 4 in verse 1. And I will tell you, as we read verse 1, it really should be part of chapter 3. Chapters were added to the biblical text around 1205 AD. Originally, when the writers penned the words of Old Testament and New Testament, there were no chapter separations. There were no verse delineations. This was all written by freehand and paragraph separations, but not chapter. We added chapters many centuries ago because it helps us to find different places in the Bible. So don't worry, the chapters and the verses are not inspired by the Lord. It's just kind of man's way of saying, here's where we can find the text. And many Bible scholars believe that the first verse of chapter 4 should have really been the last verse of chapter 3, because the flow of the thought continues. So we'll read it, though. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So see, that really is attached to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where he's talking about in verses 12, 13, and 14 about pressing on to take hold of the prize for which God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. He talks about running a race with perseverance, not giving up, but receiving ultimately the crown that the Lord has intended for him, and not for him only, but for all who would believe. So he talks about this prize. He talks about the ultimate reward of heaven. He talks about, you know, when God calls him home, he's going to go home and receive his ultimate reward from the Lord. And so all of that encouragement from chapter 3, and that's why chapter 4, verse 1, he's really building on that, saying, okay, having said all that, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, by the way, he's going to use that phrase, in the Lord, 2 other times here in chapter 4. He's going to say there in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. He's going to say in verse 2, agree with each other in the Lord. And he's going to say in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. So he has this theme going here in chapter 4, which is, you know, our lives should be about in the Lord. We should stand firm in the Lord. We should agree with each other in the Lord. We should rejoice in the Lord. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Lord. And so he's going to draw our attention to that theme as he makes his way here through chapter 4. But he comes here to verses 2 and 3 where he pleads with this church about unity. So I'll read verse 2 with you. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, he mentions these two women by name. Their names are, again, Euodia and Syntyche. These are Greek names. These are Gentile women. They are learning about the faith. They've come into faith. In fact, they are probably deacons in this church because Paul mentions there in verse 3 that they have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. Now, there were in the early church, and there are even here at Cornerstone, there are men and women who serve as deacons in the early church. They were first raised up in Acts chapter 6 when some of the Greek Jews were complaining to the Hebraic Jews, to the Hebrew Jews, that their widows were getting overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. In the early church, you know, they had to pool their resources and come together because when people turned to Christ and put their faith and trust in Him, in the first century is a dangerous thing. I mean, your life could be required of you. And if you were a Jew, your fellow Jews who did not believe that Jesus was Messiah would ostracize you, cut you off, and in many ways, you could become destitute because nobody would buy from your business anymore. You would get shunned, you would get blacklisted, and so the early church had to pool their resources. That's why you see in the book of Acts sometimes the indication about how they pooled their resources together so that everybody who had need had their needs met through this collective resource. Don't get the idea that this was socialism. This was never a pattern in the early church. This was only done out of necessity. Okay, the New Testament speaks strongly about a strong work ethic and working hard. So this is not socialism in the book of Acts. This is survivalism is what it is. They had to pool their resources to survive. And as part of the early church growth and development, taking care of each other, the Jews who were Greek said to the Jews who were Hebrews, our Grecian widows are getting overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. So in Acts chapter 6, there was an initial group of seven men who were selected as deacons. And that's the first time you see they were called ministers or diakonos in the Greek. And that's where we get our English word deacon. And their responsibility was to help in ministering to these Jewish widows and to bring them food and to take care of them so that the apostles of the early church would not neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. That those two things had to be kept clearly in check by the leaders of the church so that they wouldn't neglect the word and they wouldn't neglect prayer to do the work of the ministry. But the work of the ministry is important too. And so then you begin to see deacons as a part of the lay ministry team of the early church. And so that's why even today we have deacons. And now, the word deacon is not a feminine word, but we feminize it and we say deacons and deaconesses. But really in the Bible, it's just one word to describe the role that sometimes men and women served in, this diakonos role, the deacon role. Now, in some churches, deacons are part of your governing leadership. But in the Bible, they were never really part of governing leadership. They were part of the serving ministry of the church. So we have some wonderful men and women on our care team. That's what we call our group of deacons. And we're sensitive that men only minister to men, women only minister to women. You see in Romans 16, verse 1, there is a woman who's highlighted by the name of Phoebe, who served as a minister. That word is diakonos, deacon, in the early church. And it is likely, a lot of Bible scholars believe, that Euodia and Syntyche are both serving in that kind of a ministry role. They're not pastors, they don't have leadership role, but they serve as kind of the servant lay ministry position. Nevertheless, they had roles of influence. If you're a deacon in the church, or you're an elder in the church, or a pastor in the church, you have some sphere of influence. So they're in disagreement. We don't know what their disagreement is about, but what is particularly damaging potentially to a church is when those in leadership or those in a role of influence like deacons are not getting along. That can become damaging and divisive to a church. And Paul, whatever they're disagreeing about, we don't know again, whatever they're disagreeing about, it has risen to the level where Paul knows about it. It's become public in the church, perhaps even outside the church, and so Paul has to address it. It's risen to that level where Paul has to address it. Okay? Now, Euodia in the Greek means sweet fragrance. That's what her name means. Sweet fragrance. Syntyche in the Greek is actually Syntuke, and her name means accident. I'm just telling you what the Greek says, friends. I'm just the messenger, okay? So, you know, who knows? Maybe Euodia was rubbing Syntyche's name in her face. I don't know. We don't know what the argument was about. But it's risen to this level here. Now, disagreement is normal, friends. You're going to have disagreement in wherever you have more than one person, and sometimes even you can disagree with yourself. Do you know what I'm saying to you? It's not a healthy thing to disagree with yourself. That's kind of a split personality. But, you know, if you have at least one other person in the room, you're apt to have a disagreement because there's one more opinion. Now, you get hundreds of people or thousands of people in a church, and you can have hundreds of opinions and thousands of opinions. There's bound to be disagreements, just like there is in your family. Merry Christmas. You know what I'm talking about? You know, some of you know what's going to happen. You're going to get together for the holidays. You're coming together for Christmas. You're going to have family and friends together. And there's going to be some tension. There's going to be potentially some disagreements. And you know those topics that are off topic. You know, we can't go there. Because you know, if you start talking about those particular topics with your family, there's going to be family division. And that's where it becomes problematic. Like any disagreement, disagreements by themselves can be normal, but when they become divisive, now you've got a problem. And just like that can be a problem in a family, that can be a problem in a church family. And Paul recognizes this, that Euodia and Syntyche have been disagreeing here about something, and now it is at the point where it's divisive. So that's when disagreement becomes a problem. When it becomes something that brings about disunity or division, now you got a problem. So disagreements, normal. Disunity, not. Disagreements, we can make allowance for differences of opinion. Division, no. And the Bible has some strong warnings about it. This isn't the only time. Paul would point out in Galatians 5:19-20. He lists just a small sample of the acts of the sinful nature. It's not an exhaustive list, but he lists several things in Galatians 5:19-20. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. All right, so even in a short list of things that Paul mentions in Galatians 5 as part of the sinful nature, you have discord, dissensions, and factions. It's part of our sin nature. All right, you know, God is all into math. He's into addition. Okay, he adds to the church daily, such as should be saved. He's into multiplication of the fish and the loaves. He's even into subtraction. Sometimes there's a blessed subtraction, and God needs to take some people and move them along. But he's never into division. God is never into division. In the church, you can see addition, you can see multiplication, you can even see subtraction. But division has no place. And so Paul warns about it, not just here in Philippians, Galatians 5. Listen to Romans 16, verse 17. Paul wrote, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Another example. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. So, strong caution many places in the Bible, not just here. about disagreements becoming divisive or something that breeds disunity in the church. So there's actually, I think, here within verses 2 and 3, some advice that Paul gives us about achieving unity in the church. And the standout phrases for me that I noted here in verses 2 and 3 are these phrases. He talks about in the Lord. We'll talk about what these mean in a moment. And then he talks about, he mentions some loyal yoke fellow help these women. Some guy that he doesn't mention by name. We don't know who he is. And then he uses this phrase, whose names are in the book of life. So let me just talk about these three real quickly, because I think that this is good advice from Paul about achieving unity in the church. This should be our goal. And the first thing that he mentions there in verse 2, where he talks about that he pleads with these ladies to agree with each other in the Lord. In other words, this, whatever the disagreement, everything else is less important than the common cause of Christ. Okay, whatever the disagreement, that's why he uses this term in the Lord. You need to agree in the Lord. You will not always agree in Euodia or agree in Syntyche. You will not always agree with each other. But please, this is his pleading, and this is important for every church to understand. Please, at the end of the day, realize that the most important thing is the cause of Christ. Okay, it should always be about Jesus and not about ourselves, which means that we should be asking ourselves important questions as it relates to unity in the church. Questions like, how might my disposition impact the kingdom? I mean, positively or negatively. But if we are taking disagreement to a place where now it's crossing a line into disunity and division, we have to be asking ourselves, is what I'm about, is what I'm doing, is the way I'm acting or the things I'm saying, is this causing injury to the kingdom of God? Because it's all about Christ, and there is a watching world from without the church and within the church that is looking for unity as the mark that we belong to Christ. Again, not agreement on every single level. There can be pleasant disagreement, and that old phrase, we can agree to disagree on different things, but there had better be action and words that bring unity for the cause of Christ, because the kingdom and the reputation of the kingdom is at stake. And so we need to represent Christ, and we need to be able to put aside some of these petty differences for the cause of Christ. We need to ask ourselves things like, what would give Christ or his church a bad name? What would cause division within the church, within the body of Christ? And if there's a check in our hearts about any of those things, how could this impact the kingdom in a negative way? In what way might this cause division? Would it give Christ a bad name? Then we've got to pull back the disagreement to a place where we surrender that to the Lord and we don't take it to a place of disunity or division. Now, he also mentions here in verse 3 this loyal yoke fellow help these women. He calls upon somebody in the church here, doesn't mention by name. He's going to mention another guy in a little bit there with Clement, but that's not who he was referring to in verse 3. Somebody, and he talks about a yoke fellow because the idea that we are yoked, you know, harnessed together like oxen are yoked together for the same cause of Christ. So it's an affectionate term. He says there's some other brother in the church here. He calls him a yoke fellow, a fellow guy who's on the same path that Paul is for the sake of the gospel. He says, help these women. Help these women. So I think it's just a reminder to us that sometimes we need help from others in resolving differences. You know, there is a place within the body of Christ for some simple arbitration when two people just can't get along and they seem to be, you know, causing dissension and division and disunity because of their disagreement. There's a good place for somebody else to be involved in some kind of a peace agreement and serving like an arbitrator to kind of bring peace. So Paul is actually urging a particular person who's unnamed, Could you sit down with these ladies and see if you could just bring some peace between them, because their disagreement has spilled over now into potentially damaging the church. That's not a bad thing when people need to help those who are in disagreement to try to bring about peace. And then he mentions this last phrase, whose names are in the book of life. And he's including Euodia and Syntyche in this, as well as Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. That's how he ends verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. And I think that he's bringing it back to the book of life because at the end of all of this, he's basically saying that another way you achieve unity in the church is to always maintain an eternal view of things. You know, in the grand scheme of things, is this issue really that important? You know, have you ever looked at your life and maybe just within the context of a disagreement in a marriage or disagreement in a family, and have you ever stopped to just think, okay, look, if you were dying or if this person were dying at some kind of terminal illness, would you really be fussing about this? Because in the big scheme of things, is this issue really that important given the gravity of the situation? And I think that that's what he's trying to remind everybody of here. Okay, you got these two women who are disagreeing. Can I get somebody to help them, please? And I plead with these two ladies, please agree in the Lord. And the word there is autos phroneo, meaning can you please be of the same mind? Can you please turn your thoughts in the same direction? Make it about Jesus, not about yourselves. And after all, please keep in perspective that this is an eternal thing. That our names are written in the Lamb. Lamb's Book of Life. This is about ultimately going to heaven. So probably when you think about that in that perspective, maybe the things that you're fussing about aren't all that important. I think it's wise advice from Paul in helping us to achieve unity in the church. Well, he moves on now in the next section, really through the rest of this chapter. And he's going to give some closing exhortations here, and here they are. And don't worry if you can't write the list down, but I just kind of summarize the next few verses. He's going to talk about, these are commands really, but I'm calling them exhortations. He talks about, he wants us to rejoice in the Lord always. He says, be gentle to everyone. He says, do not worry about anything. Pray about everything. And think about the right things. That's how he's going to summarize this whole letter to the Philippians, and it's a wise word for us still today. He's going to give us these closing exhortations, these final commands, and he's going to basically divide all this into three categories that we'll see here as we go further in chapter 4. He's going to talk about your prayer life, he's going to talk about your thought life, and he's going to talk about your way of life, and he's actually going to model this for us. He's going to talk about our prayer life because he's experienced this in his prayer life. He's going to talk about our thought life, because this is where he is in his thought life. And he's going to talk about the way of life, because this is where he is. And this is his perspective on how to live out your life for the glory of God. So we're going to take a look at these three sections one by one. And let's start first with your prayer life here in verse 6. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 4 before we get down to verse 6. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All right, so here's verse 4. This is that common exhortation about rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And I asked this question last week about how many of you remember singing that in Sunday school. I know I did in Sunday school as a little kid, and they would divide the class in rounds and you'd sing it in rounds, and it was a fun little song. But it was easy to sing when you're like 6. I mean, how hard is it as a 6-year-old to rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. This is a fun song. And then you get about 36 and 56 and 66, and all of a sudden it's not as easy to rejoice all the time, because the older you live, there are things that you experience in life that can become difficult. And so how do you rejoice when things are hard? Because he says here, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I mean, that word always is in here intentionally. He doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when things are going great. He says rejoice in the Lord always. Again, the word rejoice is kairos, and the noun form joy is kara in the Greek. And it doesn't mean, as I mentioned last week, it doesn't mean the silliness or giddiness. It means literally in the Greek, calm delight. Calm delight. God calls us to live lives of calm delight. But notice it is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because our joy comes from Jesus, friends. Okay? It doesn't come from this world. You know, Jesus warned us in this world, you will have trouble. He adds, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus speaks about knowing his joy, that you might have my joy, and that the fullness of joy would be evident in your life. So joy comes from Jesus, all right? And it is not this superficial, kind of plastic, we're just pretending like everything is fine, even though my world is falling apart, kind of a facade that some Christians think they need to put on their face, you know. No, this is understanding that no matter what happens in my life, there is a God who loves me and who is seated on a throne and he is sovereign over all things. And everything that I go through was no surprise to him. And I can trust him to take care of me through thick and thin. And in that, and knowing Christ as your Savior and having that assurance that God loves me, that he's on the throne, that he's sovereign, I can trust him even when things are crazy. We have no... You know, no illusions. It's not like we're pretending like things aren't bad. Things can get really, really rotten in your life. But it is understanding that even so, there is a God who loves you and a Christ who died for you. And knowing him as your Lord and Savior transcends good times and bad times. And in him, I have joy. I have that calm delight in him. I know he's going to take care of me. I can trust him. He's going to take care of my family. No matter what I face, the Lord is good. He's good all the time. He is sovereign. He's on the throne. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to lean hard against him because everything else about this world cannot deliver what it often promises. And that is this sense of you can have contentment and fulfillment in the world. You cannot have a contentment and a fulfillment in this world. You can only really have it in Christ and in knowing him as your Lord and Savior. Can I get a witness on that? Amen? Right? So it's about knowing Jesus. So it's not this fake. It's not this plastic thing. It's not this facade. It's not this giddiness. It's not this silliness. It's recognizing, hey, Christians can go through some really difficult, terrible times too. But my joy, my calm delight is in Jesus. And I rest in him, and I put my trust in him, and I lean on him. And so that's where our joy is, that's where our calm delight is. And that's why he says, always, good times and bad. And he commands it again. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, not to some. We're called to be gentle people. You know, harsh, abrasive, anybody, nobody wants to be around, especially harsh, abrasive Christians. That's like an oxymoron, right? How can you really be a Christ follower and be harsh and abrasive? I mean, what a turnoff that is to people who are trying to get a glimpse of the love of Jesus. And there we come along as these harsh and abrasive Christians. That's why Paul says, no, let your gentleness be evident to all. Let it be evident to all. And then, and he says, because the Lord is near, like, you know, time is short. So then in verses 6 and 7, these verses together are some of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible about the importance of prayer. And I would encourage you, commit these verses to memory, highlight them in your Bibles, write them out maybe on a 3x5 card, because there will be many times, I can tell you in my life, there have been many, many times I've drawn on these verses as a reminder when life gets anxious or worrisome or difficult. Here's what he says in verse 6 again. Do not be anxious about anything. You know, notice these superlative words he uses, like all, anything, always, everything. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, let me stop there and just notice, if you highlight in your Bibles the words there in verse 6, prayer, petition, requests. Just circle those words or highlight them in your Bibles, prayer, petition, and requests. Now, these are three different words in the original Greek language, and you can read different Bible commentaries and they will tell you, you know, here's what the word means, here's how it translates. And so there's a lot of discussion about these three words, and here's what I have found to be the basic best single words to define these three. When he talks about prayer, it is a word in the Greek that is a very broad term, and one of the best ways to see that word is in terms of wants, okay, which is a very broad word in our English, wants, okay, wants. There are, we have a lot of wants. So prayer is asking the Lord in relation to our wants. Petition is a different word. It's a more narrow word. It's a stronger word. And so that word is often translated in relation to needs. So we have wants, and then we have needs. Our needs are not always our wants. Our wants are not always our needs. Our needs are more intense. They're more significant. You can have a long list of wants, but when it comes right down to it, you may only have a few particular needs. And then the last word, requests, are desires. So it's kind of the excess above wants and needs. He uses these three terms, but then he says in the middle of it, between prayer and petition, and then the word requests, he talks about thanksgiving, which is a very important aspect to our prayer life, because whatever the want, need, or desire, let it all be brought to the Lord with thanksgiving. And we sometimes forget that part. We're like, Lord, here are my wants. Lord, here are my needs. Lord, here are my desires. But he says, approach the throne of grace with thanksgiving. We should always make our prayers, our petitions, some of your translations say supplications, same kind of a word, and our requests should always be coming to the throne of God with thanksgiving. We should always be people who are grateful and thankful and are always worshiping the Lord, not just making requests, but offering our praise and giving our thanksgiving in the midst of offering our prayer requests and petitions unto the Lord at the same time. So, listen, this is the greatest remedy to an anxious heart. Be anxious for nothing, he says here. But in all things, in everything, make your prayers, your petitions with thanksgiving and your requests known to God. There is so much in life that will bring about an anxious heart. You don't have to live very long before you can become very anxious about things. So the remedy to an anxious heart is a strong prayer life. The remedy to an anxious heart is a strong prayer life. When I find myself becoming more anxious or fearful about something, it always corresponds to my lack of prayer. Because when I become fearful or anxious about something, then I stop and think, when was the last time I really had a good time of prayer with the Lord? And usually the distance between when I really prayed and when I noticed my anxious heart is greatest when there's a greater distance. And so when I feel that anxious heart stirring, man, I know it's my need for prayer, because I need to get in the Lord's presence and I need to just lift this up to the Lord. I need to give this to Him. And then here's the beauty of verse 7. Okay, so this is the corresponding part. So we're to be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Verse 7, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great verse? That is a wonderful verse, friends. Because what it's saying is, when we approach the throne of grace with thanksgiving, we make our prayers, our petitions, our requests known to the Lord, and we lift up all of our burdens and our anxious heart, and we give it all to Him, then He has this wonderful way of returning this peace to our hearts and to our minds. What does this part mean about, and it passes all understanding? It surpasses all understanding. NIV says it transcends all understanding. What it means is, you will get the peace of God God over your heart and over your mind, and it won't even make sense that you should have that much peace. When you have an anxious heart and a worried heart and a fearful heart, and then you go into your prayer closet and you pray until that anxiety, worry, and fear are lifted, and you come out of your prayer closet, people will look at you and they will say, "Why do you have so much peace? You shouldn't have that much peace. Because I know what's going on in your life. And I know this is happening and that happening. I can't believe you have so much peace." And you won't be able to believe it either, except that the only explanation is it's that peace that comes from the Lord that transcends all understanding. It doesn't even make rational sense, but it is a testimony of the miracle of God to bring His peace into your heart over your anxious life. So pray. Pray. Get into your prayer closets or find a quiet place where you can pray. Carve it out of your schedule. You say, "Well, I've got really young kids and they wake up really early." Wake up earlier. Wake up even earlier. Or stay up later. Or take your lunch break and get in your car and go somewhere by yourself. Whatever it takes. Listen, I'm just trying to plead with you, Euodia and Syntyche. Listen, not just about division, but please recognize if you've never experienced this, then you don't know what you're missing. But I can tell you from personal experience, when fear, worry, and anxiety starts to take over my heart, and I make the greater effort of getting alone with the Lord in prayer, I come out of that prayer closet with such peace, and it doesn't even make sense, because it's not like necessarily the situation is gone or resolved, but it's God's peace that just comes over you in the midst of that situation. It is a wonderful, irreplaceable thing. So pray. And you say, "Well, you know, what's the posture to pray? How long should I pray? What's it?" Just pray. Don't worry, but just pray. In fact, I'll read you this cute little thing that I read years ago. That is just a good reminder. Just pray. This is called an informal prayer, the prayer of Cyril Brown. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Johnny Keyes, "the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say, the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground," said Reverend Dr. Hunt. "Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well head first," said Cyril Brown, "with both my heels a-stickin' up, my head a-pointin' down. And I done prayed right there and then, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standin' on me head." So see, you don't have to worry about what posture, when, where, just pray, because God will hear your prayers and He will visit you with His peace that passes all understanding to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is praised, is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So he moves on here to talk about his thought life, and he challenges us here with 8 terms, and I encourage you to highlight them or underline them in your Bibles. We should think thoughts that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Those are the words that Paul uses. It's in the NIV translation. Some of your other translations will use different words there. But he's basically saying you need to have a good thought life. You need to be thinking things that are true and noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Okay, look, you know how easy it is to just, especially in relationships, to think critically, to think negatively, to think suspiciously, to not give benefit of the doubt, to think unkindly to think, hypocritically to think. You can use a variety of words to describe the normal, natural, I don't say normal as a good thing, but the natural inclination of the human heart is to think that way. To think critically, negatively, complaining, to just think, you know, always the worst instead of the best, thinking, you know, suspect. All those different ways that our minds can think. So this is an important exercise in the discipline of taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. We have to stop some of our stinking thinking. We have to stop some of our stinking thinking and start, especially as it relates, because he's talking about, this is a challenge to the church. He's talking about, you need to think as you relate to each other in ways that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about such things. We need to guard our thought life. We need to be people who think in a right and a proper way. Years ago, I had a lady come to me who had read this verse, and she said, "The Lord convicted me that I, in the way I relate to my husband, think so negatively and so critically." She said, she asked me to pray with her. She said, for one week, I'm going to exercise this verse and see if it can become a life pattern for me. I'm going to relate to my husband in a way where I think noble thoughts about him. I think true thoughts about him. I think lovely thoughts about him. I think things that I want to thank God, praiseworthy thoughts about him. And so I prayed with her. She came back after a week. She says, "Oh, Pastor, it was harder than I thought. It was harder than I thought. Oh, man, the Lord really tested me in all this." But, you know, she said it became one of the most freeing things for me. And she said it did wonders in our relationship. And she said, "Pray now that this just stays a pattern for me." And that challenged me, because I think if all of us are honest, we need to work on our thought life as it relates to the way that we think of others, especially the ones that we love. So think on these things. Think about such things. He goes on, verse 10. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." So now he moves on to this last section here, which is the way of life. And he's going to tell us three important things that he has learned about just how to live life. Three important things. And I'm going to give them all three to you, and then we'll make our way through the rest of the passage. But the first one is, in a word, serenity. And he says there in verse 11, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, I like the words, "I have learned," okay? Because it doesn't necessarily come to us naturally. We're not naturally content people. We are naturally, in our flesh, we're naturally discontent people. Nothing's ever good enough. I love America and I love the free enterprise system, but if there's one thing we have to guard our hearts about living in the most wonderful world in a great free enterprise capitalist society, is we have to guard against our hearts that we are constantly discontent. Nothing's ever enough. I never have enough. I always look at what the Joneses have, you know, all that kind of nonsense, those games we play. And then even after we get this, we have to have the next latest and greatest. We are never content. We have to guard our hearts against this. Paul says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He goes on to define it a little bit. Verse 12, "I know what it is to be in need." I've been there, been without. "And I know what it is to have plenty." I've been there too. "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Okay, so you can have nothing and then have covetousness because you want more, and you can have a lot and think that that's never enough. So covetousness cuts all echelons of life and culture, because in the human heart, the tendency is to be discontent. And God calls us to be content, to learn to be content in whatever situation, whatever circumstances we're in. And Paul says, this is one of the aspects of life that I've learned. I've just learned this. I've learned to be content. God, help us to be content people and forgive us when we are discontent. Because discontentment ultimately means we're blaming God for what we don't have. That because of what we don't have, so we're always discontent because we don't, whatever we have and whatever situation we're in, we're not happy, and that actually is a reflection on where God has us and what God has supplied for us. So we have to be very careful with this. So he says, in terms of serenity, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstance. Then he adds there in verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So that's the second thing on a way of life. He says, I can do all things through him who gives me the strength. So he recognizes that in himself he's weak, but in the Lord, God's going to help me to be able to do everything I need to do through him. He's going to give me the strength. When I am weak, then I am strong because his strength is made evident in my weakness, right? That's what he said to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. He says in verse 18, I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So this verse tells us that the church at Philippi didn't forget about Paul, and that even though he planted this church 10 years previously, they're sending their financial contributions to help support him and support his ministry. And so he's thanking them for that. He's like, I just want to thank you that I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. He says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. You know, sincerely, I really believe that when we give through the church, through the local church for the work of the kingdom, that in our offerings, in our tithes and offerings, it actually is like a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's what he's saying. He's comparing it in Old Testament sacrificial sense to the aromatic sacrifices that went up to the Lord. That in our giving, it actually pleases God as an aroma unto him, a sacrifice pleasing to God. And then he adds verse 19, very familiar verse to many of us, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So Paul talks here about serenity. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He talks about strength. I can do all things through him who gives me the strength. And lastly, he talks about supply. These are things as a way of life. He says, I am amply supplied. God has been good to me. And he says, as a reminder, he says, I just want you to know that God's going to meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Not necessarily all your greeds, but all your needs. This is not a get-rich-quick verse. This is not to be applied like God wants everybody to be wealthy. This is just simply a verse to remind ourselves that God will always take care of us. I mean, materially speaking, God will always take care of us. And his children will never be left begging for bread. That God cares for us and he will supply our needs, not just materially, but in every way, spiritually, emotionally, physically. God will meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he adds his final greetings here. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And everybody said, amen and amen. We'll pick it up next year in 2018 by going straight into the book of Colossians. So you can be reading ahead. But let's pray tonight and just thank the Lord for his word. Father, thank you that you have given us your word, and particularly when we look at this last chapter, thank you, Lord, for the reminder of how prayer is the greatest remedy to an anxious heart. May we be people of prayer. May we, when we find our hearts becoming anxious or worried or fearful, may we get alone with you and seek your face, that we would be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, we would make our requests known to you And your peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are so good to us. Help us to be content no matter what our circumstances. Thank you, Lord, that you supply all our needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you're our strength and we can do all things through you who give us the strength. May you impress this chapter on our hearts as we leave here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the church of Philippi and for Paul's letter to them, which is still timeless truth for us today. We love you, Lord, and we praise you together. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.